Well, when you think of all of the ills of society, many people have opinions on how to fix them. What about crime? What about poverty? What about teenage pregnancy? What about drugs and alcohol, just to name a few? Within our woke culture, diversity, equity, and inclusion, otherwise known as DEI, is often called the silver bullet for change. Now, quick side note on DEI. Biblically speaking, it certainly is an agent for change, but biblically speaking, no one should be promoting this. God shows no partiality, neither should we. Amen? Nevertheless, is there something else underneath all of these ills of society? Something that I'm going to say has been growing like a cancer now for many years and many decades. I think there is, and I think many of you would agree. And it's fatherless homes. In the 2021 census, we learned that 18.4 million children, or 1 in 4, live without a father in the home. Beloved, the statistics don't lie in what that often entails. When a child doesn't have the loving influence of his father, they are 4 times more likely to live in poverty, 7 times more likely to become a pregnant teenager, and certainly more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol along with committing crime. Thanks be to God that this is not the case for everyone, and I'm not trying to paint that picture, but once again, the statistics don't lie. Fatherless homes have egregious consequences for the world in which we live in. Sadly, for decades now, whether from the actions of careless men or women, both have been guilty. More and more children are coming into this world without responsible fathers. With that said, not to paint the church as the perfect answer. We all know her faults. Even so, the true church, and I emphasize true, with true born-again believers, is in one sense the answer to that dilemma. I believe this wholeheartedly. True born-again believers are not perfect. We all can echo that sentiment. We still wrestle with the flesh. We still, although not practice sin daily, struggle in war against sin daily. And at times we fall into difficult circumstances, whether that's the sin of fornication, creating a baby out of wedlock, or perhaps even a difficult marriage. For the Christian, though, the true born-again believer, his commitment will be to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his failures, not to mention fulfill his responsibility to mother and child. Now, in light of that, setting aside the seeker-sensitive, watered down, tickle your ear churches of our day, those set aside, how can the true church grow in a way that actually impacts individuals and in turn influences culture? First and foremost, and this is a topic that we don't have time to discuss here today, but the church needs to know and understand that at her core, the answer is not cultural transformation at the core. It's spiritual transformation. When men and women truly know Christ and they're committed to growing in their relationship with Him, more young women, with the help of their fathers, will strive to remain pure, will strive to be equally yoked under the covenant of marriage. More men will strive to wait for the right woman, equally yoked, where they can love that woman as Christ loved the church, along with, if it be the Lord's will, raising up godly children. Now, I get it. Easier said than done. For most of us, for all of us, I should say. There's a host of answers of how we could get there from Scripture. But I want us to focus on two specifically here this morning that come directly from our passage in this exposition of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been sequentially working our way through in Matthew 5 through 7. And those two answers are prayer and the golden rule, as it's often called. As for prayer, Hudson Taylor, the 19th century English missionary, said the following concerning its importance, and I quote, "I have seen many men work without praying, though I have never seen any good come out of it. But I have never seen a man pray without working." You see the connection there? This is powerful in and of itself. We have a lot of work to do, humanly speaking, understanding that God is completely sovereign over everything that comes to pass. But humanly speaking, we have a lot of work to do. And prayer will be a vital element in that task. As for the golden rule, if we took some cues from William Wilberforce, one of the most prominent voices in England for the abolishment of slavery in the 18th and 19th century, we'd certainly do well. He said, and I quote, "Let everyone regulate his conduct by the golden rule of doing to others as in similar circumstances we would have them do to us. And the path of duty will be clear before him," end quote. So, if prayer and a commitment to the golden rule, I'm arguing, I believe Scripture would support that, it's going to be crucial in providing change and providing answers to how we deal with our individual failures and perhaps the failures of society as a whole, as we laid out, primarily spiritually speaking, but of course in the natural realm as well. How does the Christian grow in this? How does he pursue holiness, that without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. One of the primary answers to that question relates to what Jesus explains in our passage here today, where we find ourselves providentially on this Easter Sunday. It's all about a realization of our relationship with a loving Father. Hence my connection to the introduction to begin with. We certainly, if you are a born-again believer in Christ, are not fatherless, spiritually speaking. Amen? It's all about the realization of the fruit of that type of wonderful relationship. Having said that, for application, here this morning. I want us to answer the question, what is the fruit of a loving father? So, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. The title of today's message is The Fruit of a Loving Father. If you would, please stand with me for the reading of our text of Scripture. This is the Word of God. This is the living, active, and authoritative Word of God speaking directly to us here in this church age. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12 is our text. The Word of God reads, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, in all things, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them. For this is the law and the prophets." Thanks be to God for His Word. You may be seated. So our first fruit, which comes from this loving relationship with a divine Father in heaven, is number one, I'm calling it consistent and diligent prayer. And we'll see this in verses 7 and 8. Look there again with me. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, when you think of a loving father in relation to children, this makes sense. What child would be fearful of approaching a loving father? Now, of course, just because he's a loving father, and those of you that are already in this realm of life understand this, perhaps some of you in the future, just because he is a loving father doesn't mean that he will always give his child what he thinks he needs or wants. Those of you that are fathers, can we say amen to that? I can, at least. Nonetheless, the child, speaking of a loving father, trusts the father. The child is loved by the father. The child is comfortable approaching the father. Jesus himself alluded to this type of childlike behavior within Matthew 8. Turn there real quickly and let's see this. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus responds in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 18 and says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore will humble himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, in our next fruit, we'll see more of this connection to the father and the child. But for now, look again back in Matthew 7 at these two verses again. And as you look at them, notice the consistent and diligent approach to prayer in verses 7 and 8. For the believer, The one who is in a relationship with the perfect Father. He's to ask. He's to seek. He's to knock. The sense in the original language here with the grammar is that he is to keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. Consistent and diligent prayer. If he's asking, that's not enough. If he's seeking, he needs to do more. If he feels as though his door to prayer is shut, so to speak, he needs to keep on knocking. And what is the result? As the text states, he will receive. He will find it. It will be given to him. It will be opened. It's interesting to note all three of these verbs in the original language are what we call divine passives. That's to say that the subject or the praying believer, in this case, receives the action from God. This is not some type of man-centered approach towards prayer, as if it depends on my strength and my words and my actions. It comes from God. That in itself is a powerful motivator for us when it comes to our desire to approach our loving Father consistently and diligently, asking, seeking, and knocking. Keep your hand in Matthew 7. Turn book to the book of Psalms. I want to show you two examples of how God delights to hear the prayers of his people and how he answers those prayers. Look at Psalm 10. So many that we could look at. I'll share two just with you. Psalm 10, verse 17 reads, O Yahweh, you have heard the day. You will strengthen their heart. You will cause your ear to give heed. One more. Look over at Psalm 86. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. David is often a wonderful example throughout the Psalter to see a model for prayer and a model for consistent, diligent prayer and trusting. Verses 3 through 5. He says, Be gracious to me, O Lord. For to you I call all day long. You see it? Make glad the soul of your slave. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and by nature forgiving and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Those of you that were with us in our series on the Messianic Psalm understand the significance of that word, loving kindness, or in the Hebrew, hesed. It's loyal. It's covenantal. It's powerful to those who call upon him. Beloved, never forget. Your Father sees your humility, as we read in Psalm 10. And is abundant in loving kindness to you through your prayers. This is, once again, I think another powerful motivator for us as we consider our responsibility to consistently and diligently pray. Now, I take a step back. Two quick comments need to be made in a sections such as this, especially if we desire to rightly handle the Word of God. Obviously, in relation to prayer, it'd be wise for us, contextually speaking, to make a connection to what Jesus has already expounded upon in this sermon. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. It would be wise for us to do so. It's important for us to do so. It fits contextually, topically, and within the single sermon as a whole. So in light of that, my first comment to keep us from being led astray, so to speak, in interpreting this passage relates to chapter 6, verse 7. Jesus, as you can see, and as many of you were with us and working our way through this sermon, leading up to his model for prayer, says there that we are not to pray like the Gentiles, or synonymous term would be unbelieving pagans, with meaningless repetition, is what the text states. And yet, what are we reading here? Jesus is saying that we should keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. Is this a contradiction? Is Jesus contradicting even himself? Well, you know the answer to that question. That is an emphatic no. Amen. Scripture is inerrant. Scripture is infallible. Scripture does not contradict itself, and it interprets itself. So, this begs the question, what's the answer? Well, we identified this, actually, when we looked at this in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. For the unbelieving pagan customs of that day, repetition, meaningless repetition, was a form of badgering their gods into submission, as if me as a man have power to badger God into submission and answer my prayer through my meaningless repetition. We can all scoff and laugh at that. Compared to a child at heart who humbly and submissively, out of love and trust, feels the confidence to repeatedly approach their father. This is a massive difference, beloved. One, obviously rooted in, at its core, in a man-centered approach, focused on man's power and man's persuasive ability. The other, God-centered, focused on the character and nature of this loving Father. Amen? I said I wanted to make two points to protect us from not being led astray. The second ties right back into this God-centered approach. These verses, my friends, in no way open the door for some type of name-it-and-claim-it Christianity. As if my words are faith in themselves or power in themselves. There is a large section of Christianity that would espouse such view. Some, not even Christian. As I stated earlier with the natural illustration, just because the child is consistent in his commitment, diligent in his commitment to request of his father, a loving father doesn't always give the child what he wants. We understand this even on a natural realm, do we not? spiritually speaking, the same is true for our prayers. Even though we keep on asking, we keep on seeking, we keep on knocking, going back to the Lord's Prayer again. Scripture interprets Scripture. Text King. What did Jesus say in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done. So even though we're committed to consistent and diligent prayer, underneath it all, undergirding it all, the foundation that will not waver, above all, is a commitment that the Lord's will be done. That's a good thing, too. Because you know what? We don't always pray for what we should be praying for. And in some respects, that's because we don't know the sovereign mind of God. Sometimes our hearts are even in the right place when we pray. Thanks be to God, we have a loving Father who knows exactly what we need. Amen? When it comes to wrong motives behind our prayers, James points this out so well. In chapter 4, verse 3 of that letter, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. That happens for all of us. As we alluded to in the introduction, we still wrestle with the flesh. At any rate, though, what does it look like to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, understanding the ditches that we just alluded to, two of them in particular that we want to stay out of? If we understand how paramount the realization of our relationship with the perfect Father is, how we view Him. I talk about this often, but it's about a lower view of man and a bigger view of God. How we view Him, how He views us, if we understand this, in light of the illustration of a child in this circumstance, one who feels the confidence to consistently and diligently ask Him, seek Him, and knock on His door for direction and guidance. If we understand these things, then we can know on a whole nother plane, a deeper level, a prayer such as what Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. And I'm zeroing in right now when it comes to what does this look like? How does it look like? Turn over to the book of Ephesians. And I want to show you this before we move on to our second fruit, especially in light of this Resurrection Sunday. Ephesians chapter 1. Coming off the heels of one of the longest sentences in the Greek New Testament concerning sovereign election, Paul jumps into this incredible prayer for the church. And look at what he says in verses 17 through 20. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of Him, so that the eyes of your heart, been enlightened, will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of His strength, which He worked in Christ by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Resurrection power. Beloved, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, what a wonderful opportunity you have. Be emboldened in your commitment to consistently and diligently pray. Our passage here this morning from Matthew chapter 7 clearly makes that the case. However, at the same time, what better day to be reminded of this and to grow in this than this Resurrection Sunday? The Spirit of God, through His Word, speaks to you in the same way through His Word, as I emphasize again, the same way that He spoke to the church at Ephesus in what we just read. That you might grow in the awareness of God's surpassing greatness towards you who believe in Him. This loving Father. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. Do you see it, beloved? This is Mach 5 motivation for consistent and diligent prayer. Do you believe the words of 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, when he said, "And this is the confidence, which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him." Beloved, even if your prayer is not based and in accordance with His will, you can still say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Amen. I promise you, a life committed to this type of prayerful consistency will be a life of power, peace, and strength. Resurrection strength. Not to mention, it will be a life of contentment and rest. And this leads us to our second fruit that comes from a loving Father. Number two, trusting and resting prayer. If the first fruit was consistent and diligent prayer, the second is trusting and resting prayer. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me of Matthew 7. He says, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" So, as we mentioned, and you can see now more of this connection to the child and the father, the sense with verse 9 and 10 actually is communicating a negative motivation against deception. Whether it's the similarity and appearance of a small piece of bread with a rock, or what was often the case in this culture, an eel-like fish cooked and prepared to that of a snake. What father would actually try and trick his son in this manner? Now, once again, as fathers, those of you that are fathers, you understand what it means to fall short in parenting. Myself included. Even so, a good father is not going around deliberately trying to deceive his children. As a matter of fact, we actually give them good gifts, as the text states, even though we are evil, as verse 11 states. Now, I need to paint this picture for you because it is powerful in what Jesus is saying. The sense, once again, in the original is emphatic. As if to say in verse 11, if you, then being evil, know how to give good gifts. This is critical for us in helping us to better understand the comparison that Jesus is making here. First off, when it comes to all of mankind, apart from the grace of God, past, present, and future, this is who we are. Genesis chapter 8 says that the intent of man is evil from his youth. Psalm 51 says that we are conceived in iniquity. Romans chapter 8 says that we cannot, nor do we want to submit to God's law. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And yet, even unbelievers know how to give good gifts from a common grace perspective. Secondly, even when it comes to believers, and I know you understand this as well as I do, the plight of our continual battle with sin. We can all echo the same sentiment as Paul did in Romans chapter 7. Why do I do what I don't want to do? As we struggle with the flesh. And yet, as believers, still wrestling with the flesh, we know how to give good gifts. Compared to what? That's the important question. Look again at verse 11. Jesus says, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? We've seen this contrast before, even in this exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. These words, much more. Look back at chapter 6, verse 30. You'll remember. He says, in that great section on anxiety, he says, verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Beloved, is there anyone here today who's still struggling to trust and rest in your Father? Can I say, as gently as possible, yet as strongly as possible, you of little faith? Stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at others. Look to your loving Father who is in the heavens. And what did we see from that? Even that statement alone. We saw this in the Lord's Prayer and what all that entails. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does that entail? Many of you might remember. It entails the fact that he reigns. He is sovereign. He is over whatsoever comes to pass. And he promises, beloved, to give what is good to his people. Everything works together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Amen. Even in our trials, your loving Father knows exactly what you need. You can trust and rest in that, dear saints of the living God. Turn over to the book of James. After the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1. I want to read just one verse here, and I want you to consider this personal and loving Father compared to fallen man. This is what's transpiring here in the contrast, in the comparison. It will drive you to more resting and trusting prayer. James chapter 1, verse 17 reads, given, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom, here's the emphasis, there is no variation or shifting shadow. And then he goes on to say, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Beloved, as you consider man, who's evil, who's inconsistent, it only enlarges your view of who God is, who your Father is, the one who is perfectly pure, perfectly holy, perfectly loving, perfectly consistent. Amen. It drives you to understand and build your faith in a God that will never leave you nor forsake you. In a Father that will never give you more than you can endure. Never. That is the text of Scripture. He will always provide the way of escape. Brother in Christ, sister in Christ, this will ultimately enhance the fruit of resting and trusting prayer. Now, having said that, focusing on what is the apex or the pinnacle of trust and rest in prayer, I want to make a connection here to the correlating gospel account of this passage. Turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 11. This is the correlating account, the same account, from a different eyewitness perspective. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 reads, if you, then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In the James passage that we just read, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we saw that one of those good gifts coming down from the Father of lights, is the new birth. The new birth. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Here in Luke chapter 11, Luke gives more detail, expanding on what is essentially the less specific message in the Gospel of Matthew. What does he say about the good gift from your Father? He says he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. In light of that, on this Resurrection Sunday, if there's anyone still here today, or listening on the live stream, It was still under the condemnation of sin. Still practicing habitual sin. Serving two masters, as Jesus had spoken to before our passage. Someone who's never truly surrendered their life in repentance of sin, turning from sin, in faith alone, in Christ alone, as not just a Savior, but Lord of their life. Then today, this day, Resurrection Sunday, I command you for the first time to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will answer that prayer, because the book of Romans tells us that those that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when doing so, He will give you the Holy Spirit as a sign of your inheritance, as the great comforter for the rest of your life. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to Him, and none will be snatched from His hand. That's a challenge, perhaps, for anyone who is still without Christ. As for my believing friends, you dear saints, on this Resurrection Sunday, when it comes to trusting and resting prayer, I want to give you a powerful connection for application. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Look with me beginning at verse 11. I'll read verse 11 and then I want us to skip down for the sake of time to verses 15 through 17. Verse 11 reads, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Look at verse 15 through 17. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Do you see it, beloved? Hallelujah. Glory to God. Why can you practice more trusting and resting prayer? Why can you approach your Father with a childlike faith, with childlike trust? It's because you've been adopted. You're an heir to the King's kingdom, no longer enslaved to sin. It's because the triune Godhead in eternity past determined to send His Son to suffer on your behalf, to conquer sin and death through His resurrection from the grave. Amen? And to leave the third person of the triune Godhead, the Spirit of God, to testify with your spirit that you are a child of God, a child of God with a loving Father, one with intimacy, where you can cry out, as the text states, Abba, Father. The sense there is as if a small child that says, Daddy. Total trust, total rest in the perfect, consistent, and pure Father. One where you can trust and rest in the Father's will. A good Father. For your life through prayer. Well, without a doubt, prayer is a massive fruit with a loving Father that comes from a loving Father. It's that realization of our relationship with Him. What's more, that prayer, along with your realization of the Father's love for you, will inevitably produce selfless and intentional love for others. And that's our third and final point here this morning, or fruit. Selfless and intentional love. Look at verse 12. One of my favorite preachers who passed away in the 80s, he's with the Lord today, S. Lewis Johnson out of Dallas, Texas, used to call this verse the Mount Everest of ethics. I like that. Look with me at verse 12. He says, therefore, in all things, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them, for this is the law and the prophets. Going back to our introduction, surely, if more men and women were practicing the golden rule, as we commonly call this, I'm guessing, and I think you would agree, many of the societal ills that we discussed in the beginning would be mitigated. Now, of course, we understand, and we'll unpack this in more detail, coming up in Matthew chapter 7, that wide is the way that leads unto death and destruction. Narrow is the path that leads unto life. Biblically speaking, you can't escape, you can't avoid the nature of fallen man apart from God's grace. However, we still have a responsibility as believers, don't we? First and foremost, we have a responsibility to our Father, and secondly, to others. In light of that, by God's grace, if we're treating others the way we want them to treat us, clearly, the ramifications of that would impact individuals and culture as well. I believe that wholeheartedly. I'm sure many of you do. Now, looking at verse 12 again, notice Jesus' connection to really the entire sermon in the beginning of chapter 5. When he uses this word, therefore, it's demonstrating, it's showing us, it's connecting back everything that he's previously said. Therefore, now go and practice the golden rule, so to speak. That's to say, because of our commitment, looking at back at the previous context, to the Beatitudes, because of our commitment to be salt and light in this world, because of our understanding that the law of God is more about the heart, not just the surface, because of our commitment to prayer, because of our relationship with this loving Father, we will, by God's grace, love others selflessly, intentionally, in the same way that we would want to be loved. Not to mention, and I love this, notice the words here, he says, in all things. This is not some type of subjective determination by man, perhaps based on circumstances. or when I deem is appropriate to love you. No, no, no. Jesus says in all things we do this. Amen? What's more, and this is essential, critical to point out, this command from our Lord, once again, as he often does in this Sermon on the Mount, cuts down deeper, takes it to a whole new level. Some of you may remember Rabbi Hillel, which was before Jesus' time, but we were introduced to him in our message from the Sermon on the Mount on marriage, remarriage, and divorce. Rabbi Hillel, who was considered a liberal rabbi during Jesus' time, he came before Jesus' time, but many people adhered to his teachings, actually had written something similar to what we call the Golden Rule, yet with a significant difference. Hillel said, and I quote, "What is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else," end quote. Notice the difference? This is so much easier. It's a negative command. The command is simply to refrain from doing evil. We even see this in other false world religions. There are stipulations and certain commands that reflect exactly this type of negative golden rule, if you'll call it that. Compare that to what Jesus is actually calling his followers to practice. It's a positive command. It's an active command. It's not enough to simply refrain from doing evil. That's not enough. This is what we're talking about, raising the bar. You need to actively practice good towards others. It's not enough to say, "I didn't commit physical adultery." I actually need to fight even lust in my heart. I need to treat men and women. You need to treat men and women in the same way that I would want them to treat me, with respect and humility. Not just on the surface. Fallen man says it's okay to look, but don't touch. What's that? But in the heart. And actively. It's not enough to refrain from murder. I didn't murder anyone, as even the Pharisees said to Jesus. I've kept the law. We need to actually guard our hearts even against anger. And we need to actually, actively love even our enemies. Isn't this what Jesus said? Whole nother level there of obedience. Beloved, this is what it looks like to first honor your Lord and then also make an impact on others as well. And Jesus will go on to conclude this verse by saying, as you can see, "For this is the law and the prophets." As if to say, this sums up all that the Father has instructed us regarding how we are to live. As we saw in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said there, he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus is the goal and the completion of the law. It's because of his death. It's because of his resurrection that man is even able to practice the golden rule. We understand in our nature, apart from the grace of God, we are evil, continually pursuing the lust of our flesh. This is one of the main emphases of the Sermon on the Mount, is to drive you to the impossibility of following Christ apart from the supernatural regenerating work of the Spirit. It's that death and resurrection that equips us. In Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, we read, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Do you see it, beloved? Connect similar to Ephesians chapter 1 and the power of the resurrection and what all that entails. If you are in Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. And by God's grace and the power of the Spirit that indwells you, you can selflessly and intentionally love others. And you will consistently and diligently pray and trust and rest in your Father's love for you. It's because of the first example of a loving Father's relationship with his Son that we can even remotely understand what the true divine fruit of a loving Father is. And there's so much for us to unpack as we begin next week a short series on the Trinity and what all that entails. The love of a father for his son. At the same time, though, it's also because of the Father's love for his people that he had to send his son to the cross. All men fall short of the glory of God. It's because of the fall that no one is righteous, no, not one. This is why we are evil. And even apart from our federal head, Adam, this is what we want apart from the grace of God. We needed, and maybe even a few still here today or listening in future times still need a substitute. And yet, death was not the end of the story. We needed a substitute who would not only take our place in death, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But we needed one to rise from the dead in order that sin and death would have no power over those who believe in this substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the one who came as a lamb, but is coming back as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Beloved, on this Resurrection Sunday, as you meditate on such divine and awe-inspiring love, and I'm closing, I promise, will you consistently and diligently seek after your God? Will you rest in the Father's love for you? And then finally, will you selflessly and intentionally commit to love others in the same way that your Father loves you? We'll never reach that standard, but that standard drives us to, in our fallen state, albeit saved by the blood of the Lamb, to go forward and to do so. This, I tell you, my friends, is the inevitable fruit of a loving Father and His committed child. Amen. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Oh, Father. Abba, Father. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for paying the price. Thank you for being our substitutionary sacrifice, sending your Son to do so. We thank you for leaving us with the Spirit of God that empowers us, strengthens us, sanctifies us, and illuminates the truth of your word. Lord Jesus, on this Resurrection Sunday, 2024, as unworthy, humble servants, Lord, we pray that you would take our lives and let it be a sacrifice unto you. A life filled with consistent, diligent, trusting, and resting prayer. And a life filled with selflessly and intentionally loving others. You are the perfect model of that, Lord Jesus. Taking on human flesh, counting others more significant than yourself, laying down your life for the sheep. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the cross. And thank you that the stone was rolled away and that you have conquered death and sin. Oh, death, where is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in that name, the precious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that name we pray. And the church says,